Well, this morning will be our last time, at least for me, in Ezekiel, as we have gone through, well, this will be the fifth different passage that we've looked at through the book of Ezekiel this summer, and this has certainly been a blessing for me to go through Ezekiel and to get to know it better, and I hope and I trust that it has been a blessing for you to some extent as well. So today we'll be looking at Ezekiel chapter 43, and this section of Ezekiel, the end of the book from chapters 40 to the end, 48, is this temple vision that God has given to Ezekiel to give the people. And I want to give a little bit of context before we look at our passage, just thinking about this whole section as a whole. Why is this in the book? What is why did God give this message to Ezekiel, this vision to Ezekiel to share with his people? And in the very beginning of the book, of this section of the book in Ezekiel 40, I'll just read verse 4 of Ezekiel 40. This man is here, this angel, this messenger of God is here with Ezekiel, and he says, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." So if you remember from the whole book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, along with many people in Israel. A few years before where we are right now, Jerusalem has been completely sacked and destroyed by Babylon in a failed attempted uprising, and the temple has been desecrated and destroyed. And so Ezekiel gets this vision of a new temple, and there's all these details, and it's not just the temple, but it's the land of Israel, a picture of the land and of God, this message that he is giving to the exiled people. We do see the temple, the picture of the temple, of this magnificent, majestic, and huge new temple that is being talked about, and a huge outer temple court as well. And we even have instructions at the end as we kind of zoom out from the temple, zoom out to not only the city of Jerusalem, but the whole land of Israel, which most of the land of Israel has already been taken control of by foreign powers for decades at this point, or really even centuries. But we have a picture here of God restoring his people, restoring their land, giving them each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, a portion of the land. And then in the middle, there is the portion that is set apart for the Levites. And particularly the focus, the emphasis is the temple. And even in the temple, the gates into the temple court, and in the city that I think we can assume rightly is a picture of Jerusalem, and the entrances into the city, one entrance for each of the 12 tribes, 12 entrances to the city. So as we see all of this, all of these things, and all of the detail, this is 9 chapters with the measurements of many of the things, with prescribing how big of a portion of the land that each tribe is going to get. You know, what is the point of all this? Why is God giving all of this detail? Why does he tell Ezekiel to clear all you see to the house of Israel? And ultimately, this is to provide encouragement for the people in exile at a very low point for them. Just a few years earlier, Jerusalem, the temple, have been destroyed. The whole people of Israel, of the southern kingdom of Judah, and of Israel, the northern tribe, has been destroyed, and the people are in exile. And I find it a little bit comparable with New Testament passages such as the book of Thessalonians, where Paul encourages the people by telling them about Christ's return, by telling them about things that are going to happen. And there's many different takes on what exactly this new temple is going to be. Is it going to be a literal physical place that is built in the near future? Is it going to be a place that is built in the far future when Christ comes back? Or is it, there's different views on what allegorical, what symbolism this is emphasizing to the Israelites and to us today. And I believe that this is not meant to be taken literally, at least for the most part. The temple was rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, just a few years, a few decades after Ezekiel. It was rebuilt, but it was not rebuilt to the specifications here. And even when the temple was further expanded upon in Herod's day, in Jesus, before Jesus' time, it was not rebuilt like this, like Ezekiel's vision. So while there was some aspect of a soon-to-happen literal rebuilding of the temple, this is much bigger than just that. This is talking about giving a picture of God's overall care for his people. And I think, perhaps most importantly, his promise of dwelling with his people. If you remember from earlier in Ezekiel, we didn't look at chapter 1, but chapter 1, we see God's glory departing from the temple. And then in chapter, I believe it was 11, which we did go through, we saw God's glory departing from the whole city of Jerusalem. And here, in this passage that we're looking at today, in chapter 43, we see God's returning to his temple and filling his temple and promising to dwell with his people. There are also many parallels in this section of Ezekiel with Revelation 20 and 21. Revelation 20 and 21 pulls a lot from the book of Ezekiel in talking about the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. And it's clearly pointing to Christ's return and the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a significant difference in Revelation. In Revelation 21, verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and its Lamb. There's no need for a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we see in the New Testament, we are the temple of God, that God dwells with us, that he makes us holy so that he can be with us. So, back to our passage, I want to read Ezekiel 43. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 12. This is God's word. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While one man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, whether they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and the whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So as we look particularly at this passage, this really gives the reason why God gives Ezekiel his vision. As we also saw in chapter 40, verse 4, that God gives this vision to Ezekiel so that he can tell the people about it. He gave this vision to Ezekiel to emphasize his holiness and his grace in his promise to dwell with us. God gave this vision, this temple vision, to emphasize his holiness and his grace in his promise to dwell with us, his people. This is the same for exiled Israel as it is for us today, that God has promised to be with us, to be with his children, his people, that he will not forsake them. And we see, first, that God cannot dwell in a holy, in an unholy place. That God cannot dwell with an unholy people. As God rushed into the temple and came back to the temple, returned to the temple, and Ezekiel shared this great news with the people, this would have been a wonderful thing for them to consider, to think about God returning and being with his people after the picture of his departure previously. And it says that God rushes in with the sound of many waters and that the earth shone with his glory. And that picture of God rushing in with waters and the earth shining with his glory, we see multiple times in the book of Revelation that it compares the voice of the Lord to be like the roar of many waters. And it talks about the new heaven and the new earth shining with the glory from God, from the Son. And obviously, this would have been of significant comfort to the people of Israel as they thought about the temple sitting right now in ruins for them, as Ezekiel told them. And as they thought about Ezekiel's former prophecy of God in this picture of God departing the temple and then departing Jerusalem. And one thing for us to consider as we think about God's holiness and God's glory, that the glory of the Lord, that it comes on the church when we meet in worship corporately in a particular special way. God promises his gracious presence in a powerful and in a significant way when we meet with him in corporate worship. The church is an outpost of heaven, and this is experienced most clearly, this aspect of a little picture of heaven, when we are worshiping together. One place in the New Testament where we see this aspect of God's presence, his gracious presence with his people in worship, there's many passages, but one in particular is in 1 Corinthians 14, and it talks about an unbeliever. Paul talks about an unbeliever coming into worship and being convicted of his sin, falling down on his face and worshiping God. And then he says this, "God is certainly among you." And we also see this in the Psalms as we talk about joyfully singing, praising to the Lord as we come into his presence. We saw that in the Psalm 93, and you see that in Psalm 95 as well. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. So when you and I come into worship, and to worship with the saints, to worship our holy God, God promises to be with us, to be present with us in a special and gracious way. So don't neglect that. Don't neglect coming and worshiping God together and preparing for that, for the wonder that that is. Don't fail to recognize God's holiness as well. That, again, Psalm 99, another psalm which we sang this morning, says, "The Lord our God is holy, and God cannot dwell in an unholy place with unholy people. So we are to be holy." And God's holiness is the reason that we come and worship him, because he is good, because he is holy, because he is perfect, because he is wonderful. Just a little a side note here, that this whole section and the end of at the end of the book of Ezekiel, God instructs us how to worship him. And that ties along with the larger catechism, with the second commandment, that God has instructed us how to worship him. And he tells the people here in Ezekiel to make known all these aspects of the temple. In our passage, he says, tell the people, make these things known and write them down so that the people can observe these things and carry them out. And this includes for us here this morning, the way that God is to be worshiped. God cares and has instructed us how he is to be worshiped. And God, as I said earlier, he gives Ezekiel this vision to give to the people. He gives this vision to Ezekiel to tell the people so that they would have hope, so that they would be ashamed of, for their sins, and so that they would obey God's law and be sanctified. So God gives this vision to Ezekiel to give to the people first so that they would have hope. In verse 7 and in verse 9, God says, I will dwell in their midst forever, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And then in verse 9, I will dwell in their midst forever. God here renews his covenant promises to be with his people, to be with them forever, that he will not forsake his people. That means that includes you and me. That God has promised to be with us each and every day of our lives. And God was promising to this, the people, the exiled people of Israel, that he would be with them forever. Again, he's renewing these covenant promises that he already made to Abraham and his progeny, and that he makes to all who are true descendants of Abraham, not physical, but spiritual descendants of Abraham. So God gives this vision to Ezekiel so that the people would have hope, hope for his dwelling with his people forever. And secondly, God gives this vision so that the people would be ashamed, that they would be ashamed of their sins, that they would put them far away and repent. In verse 10 and 11, the messenger of God says to the Son of Man, to Ezekiel, describe this to the house of Israel, the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. That is its whole design, as he goes on in verse 11. They are also to put away their sins, not only be ashamed of them, but put them away. And it's not clear, it's not explicit, but the clear implication of this section, this passage, that the people would be ashamed of their sin is that they would repent of their sin, that they would see the things that God has done for them, that he had done for them in the past, that he was promising to do for them in the future, that he was doing for them even then as they were in exile in Babylon, and that they would be ashamed of their sin and see the graciousness of God, and that they would put away their sins, that they would repent of their sin. And that is what we ought to do as well. Be ashamed of our sin. And that's a big emphasis in this. God doesn't just, he says, describe to the house of Israel the temple that they may be ashamed. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, then make it known to them all the details, all the glory of the promises that God is giving to the people. So God gives this vision so that the people would have hope, that they would be ashamed for their sins, and third, that they would obey God's law, that they would obey the law of God and keep it, and that they would be sanctified. God says for Ezekiel to describe this to them so that they will observe and carry out the law of the temple, that they would obey God and obey his commands. And I think that certainly this would have been impactful to the people of Israel as they thought about all the things that God had done and the things that God even was doing for them right then in exile You think about the wonderful things that he did through Daniel, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel for at least part of his ministry. And think about the witness that even the exiles in Israel had to Babylon, that even Nebuchadnezzar came to name the name of God. So this would have been powerful as they saw God's work, even in exile. And for us, I think particularly for Reformed Christians, for Calvinists, that these things, being ashamed of our sin and obedience to God, that these are things that we need to hear in particular. That it's not okay to just set our life, our Christian walk, on cruise control, as it were. But we are to continue daily to strive to kill sin, to mortify it, and to obey God's law. That you and I must not be comfortable in our sin by any means, and in our laziness in following God's law. We must turn from missing the mark, from sinning. That's what sinning is, to miss the mark. Turn from that to hitting the mark. Repent and obey. So are you ashamed of your sins? Do you care about obeying God's laws? Are you striving to be more like Jesus Christ each day? I was thinking about that some people do seem to kind of just cruise along in their Christian walk. And even I've done that in my life at times. But you can't really do that. And I was thinking about the picture of the idea of being in the ocean. If you're in the open ocean near the beach, you know, if you go out a ways, normally the tide's going to push you back to shore and you'll be fine. But at other times, there's a riptide that can carry you out further and further. And if you don't keep striving and pushing and swimming to get back, you're going to get taken way out into sea. My sister, this actually happened to her one time in Australia as we were on a beach. There was a big riptide, and she started getting carried way, way out. And as she swam and swam as hard as she could to get back, she just couldn't make it back. And so a lifeguard had to go out and eventually pull her back. So are you just drifting along content that you are one of the elect? Because if you are, Satan might come with one of his riptides, if you will, and pull you away, pull you back, pull you away from shore, away from safety. And if you are really okay with just drifting along, even if things seem to be going all right for a time, I would challenge you to ask yourself, are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? If you don't feel ashamed of your sin, if you aren't striving to obey God, to glorify him in your life, God says in his word that he has saved us for good works. God says in this book that Ezekiel is to tell the people these things so that they may observe the laws and the statutes and carry them out. So do not be content with where you are now. Do not be content to drift. And for your encouragement as well, as you think of your life, as you think of the things that God has done in your life, I would also encourage you to look back a year ago, look back 5 years ago, look back 10 years ago. Think about how God has worked in your life, how he has sanctified you, how he has made you more like himself, how he has helped you to kill perhaps certain sins that you struggled with, maybe mightily for a long period of time. So how do you see God sanctifying you in the past? And I would encourage you, and maybe it could be a good thing to do at the new year, is look back and think about the year. Think about God has worked in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of those around you. And be encouraged, because God will sanctify you. You who are saved, you who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. But there's a bit of a problem as we think about this, as we think about obeying God's law, as we think about being ashamed of our sin. you and I and Israel, we continually fail to be ashamed of our sin and obey God's law. And God says you must be holy. And how can he dwell with us? How can he dwell with us if we continue to be not ashamed of our sin? As we continually fail to obey God's law, how can he dwell with us? Well, if we're doing this, if you're doing this on your own, trying to do this in your own effort, by your own power, you can't, and you will fail again and again. But God promises, has promised to change our heart, that he puts his spirit within us. We saw that clearly in previous passages, like the one we looked at 2 weeks ago, where God talked about putting his spirit in his people. And then a few weeks before that, when we talked about the God renewing his people's heart, taking out their heart of flesh, taking out their heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. And I was thinking about that aspect of God taking our heart of stone, our hearts that are hardened to the gospel, hardened to God, that have no desire to have any relationship with God or to glorify him. God takes out our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And I was thinking about how it might be a little tiny picture of that. It might be if you get bad gasoline in your car, that can lead to it not running well. It can lead to engine knock. It can even lead to destroying or severely damaging your engine if you have bad gas in your car. This actually happened in Northwest Indiana, where Elle and I lived for a year up near Chicago, that BP had to recall 2 million gallons of gas and had to pay many repair bills for cars that had damaged their engine as a result of this bad gas. And what you have to do if you have bad gas in your car is if it's a full tank of bad gas, you have to actually drain it. You have to put in new good gas. And that's just a tiny little insignificant picture of the way that God takes our bad heart, our heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And he does this out of his grace and out of his love for us. And God also is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. And he's the one who fully and perfectly and completely obeyed the law, fulfilled the requirements of the law for you and for me. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he further instructs that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And at the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." As he goes through this section, as he talks about how hating your brother in your heart is murdering him in your heart, how lusting after a woman in your mind, with your eyes, is committing adultery with her in your heart. And then he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And where does that leave us? We can't be perfect. We can't do anything perfectly in our life. You and I, even once, we can't love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So that leaves us lost except for Jesus doing this, for Jesus fulfilling the law. For as 1 Peter 3:18 says, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who does this, who fulfills the requirements of the law for us, who takes our sin upon himself and becomes sin for us so that we might have his righteousness. And we won't look at it today, but if you glance at the end of Ezekiel 43, it talks about the altar. It talks about the sacrifices, the sacrificial system here. And In verse 20, talks about purification and atonement. And at the end, in verse 27, God says, after they have completed these burnt offerings and their peace offerings, that he will accept them. And I don't think there's any way that we can look at this section and not think about Christ and his purification, his atonement for our sins, and that he makes us acceptable to God, that he has brought us to God, that he died in our place and rose from the dead for us, and he defeated sin and death and Satan for you and me. And God not only did this for us, not only paid the penalty for our sin, not only changed our heart, not only put his spirit in us, but God also, and he not only declares us righteous, but he enables us to do what is right. God enables us to do what is right. In verse 7 of Ezekiel 43, maybe you missed it when I read it the first time, but God says that, he says, "This Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. They shall no more defile my holy name." And I don't have time to talk about all of the things that he gets into with the whoring, with their idolatry, with the bodies of their kings. But clearly, he's saying that the house of Israel had done this, had been unholy in the past, had desecrated his temple in the past. But God says that they shall no more defile my holy name. The house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. And this is a promise. It's not a threat. In the same way that God says, "This is my throne and I will dwell in the midst of my people forever," he also says, "They shall no longer defile my holy name." And about this statement, "They shall no longer defile my holy name," Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "This is pure gospel. The precept of the law says, you must not defile my name. The precept of the law says you must not defile my name. The grace of the gospel says you shall not defile my name." So God not only declares us righteous, but he enables us to do what is right. And he does all of this. He changes our hearts. He pays the penalty for our sins. He enables us to do right and declares us righteous so that he can dwell with us forever. God does this because he has such a great love for us. He does this because he is holy and he is gracious and he is perfect. And he is keeping his covenant promises with his people. I want to close with the very end of the book of Ezekiel. As we think a little bit about this section as a whole, the last verse of the book of Ezekiel, when it talks about the city, the last chapter talks about the different portions that are given to Israel in 47 and 48. And then it talks about the city and the gates to the city. And the end, the very last phrase of the book of Ezekiel says, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there." And think about the impact that would have had on the people as they are seeing this wonderful vision of God's dwelling with his people. That he promises, he not only promises that he will dwell with them, he renames the city. The Lord is there. And that is the case for you and me, brothers and sisters, that God is here with us. God's Spirit is within us, within you and me. He is working in our hearts and our lives. It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful picture of what God does for us. So God, again, he gives this temple vision to emphasize his holiness and his grace in his promise to dwell with us. That's why God has given us all these details. And I would encourage you to go home and this week read through the end of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Certainly you could read through the whole thing, but look at the picture and think about the wonder and the glory of this temple, of this land that God gave, and the promises that God graciously gave to dwell with his people forever. That God emphasizes his holiness and his grace and his promise to dwell with us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular book and these particular promises and emphasis that you have given, Lord, not only for exiled Israel in Ezekiel's day, but for all your people then and now. Lord, that you have given us these promises, these great and wonderful and gracious promises. Lord, you have instructed that we must be holy like you are holy. But you have graciously, Lord, done this for us, that you have graciously sent your Son to die for our sins, to take our place, to take our sin upon himself and to become sin for us so that we could have his righteousness. Lord, this is such a wonderful promise. And Lord, you have promised that you will be with us each and every day. And I pray for those here today who are Lord, struggling in different ways. I think to some extent, all of us are struggling in different ways. All of us, Lord, are perhaps discouraged in one way or another, even if we're not discouraged ourselves or in our own families, but maybe discouragement as we look at the sin around us and the effects of sin around us. Lord, I pray that you would comfort and encourage your people, that you would be with us, that you would continue to grow your church. Lord, I pray that we would be excited to come and to worship you, to experience your gracious presence in a special way as we worship you each Lord's Day. And I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, to make us more like you each day, but that you would help us to obey your law. You have said that you saved us for good works. So we, Lord, we ask you that you would do that in each of our lives. And Lord, I do also pray for anyone here or anyone listening who does not yet believe this, has not yet, Lord, repented, turned from their sins and turned to you, has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, doesn't think that this all really matters. I pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would take their heart of stone and that you would take it out and turn it and put in a heart of flesh, and that you would put your spirit in them. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious promises. Thank you that you are holy. Thank you that we can come and into your presence and worship you. Thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us and to help us, and that gives us, Lord, all we need for faith and for life. Help us, Lord, to glorify you this week. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.